It was back in the early 1970s, over 40 years ago, that I remember going to Bible studies on a Sunday afternoon. And it was always, along with a number of other younger people, we would meet at an elder's home and have a fantastic lunch. And I would also have second helping of fantastic pudding. And I went to these afternoon Bible studies, and I remember we were going through Colossians. And it seemed to me that the man who led it, his voice got fainter and fainter as the afternoon went by. And suddenly he would say, "Jeff, what do you think about verse 9? Well, what I did learn about Colossians then is that you need to be focused. And you need to be like the marathon runner. You've got to have your eyes on the target and be alert. So one of the good things is that we are looking at this before lunch and not after. But it's a fantastic letter. And as far as historians can work out from this letter, as you probably already know, Paul wrote this letter from prison to the church of Colossae. And it's very likely, we haven't got absolute proof, but it's very likely it was a prison in Rome. Epaphras was a fellow prisoner. And also, we're fairly sure that Epaphras may have been the one who initially took the gospel to the city of Colossae. Now, by the time this letter was written, Colossae had become rather a second-rate, rather run-down market town. And so there was not much going for it. And so it's strange that when a church got set up in Colossae, it became an important target centre for all sorts of heresies. All sorts of false teachers were aiming their arrows at this little new, this new church. And the heresies, there wasn't one heresy, there were many coming from all directions. Heresies that threatened the church. There was ceremonialism, or legalism, if you like. In order to become a Christian, you've got to go through these Jewish rites. That was one thing. Asceticism, which is something you find in Muslim and Catholic countries today, where you have to do certain things in a certain order. You have to wash your hands in a certain way, or you present things in a certain way. Everything has to be done in a certain style. Nigeria is interesting, although it's not a Muslim country completely. Islam has affected it. It's an evil thing to present something to someone with your left hand. The left hand is seen as vile and filthy. You mustn't do it. I don't know where it leaves our soldiers. You know, the colonel in chief presents you with something, he'll shake you by the right hand and present it to the left. Well, dreadful. So asceticism was a problem. Angel worship being brought in. You couldn't approach God, you had to go through angels, you could worship angels. And there was an impoverished view of Christ. This was the worst of all the heresies in some ways, because the view came that God could not come down to sinful man, so he had to send, as it were, different levels of sonship. So he had a son, who had a son, who had a son, and each son was slightly more tainted. Until Jesus, who came to earth, was someone who was almost like us. He had sin like us. So there's an impoverished view of Christ. And although Gnosticism, that was another heresy, that came in the second century, but it was starting to show itself in the first century here in Colossae. Gnosticism, where in order to be a believer, you had to have secret extra knowledge. We are special Christians because we have special extra knowledge. You see that in more recent centuries, you know. We've got new secret knowledge. You believe that Jesus came to save sinners on the cross, but we know that Jesus came to New York and did extra things there. You know, new secret knowledge. And then the promotion of human wisdom and human tradition. And that's plaguing the church today. We know about traditionalism in the Roman Catholic Church, that everything is done by tradition, and indeed tradition is seen as more important than God's word. But human wisdom is seen as more important than God's word. And it's no good just saying that, oh, well, that church down the road is a liberal church. It's a heresy. If a man calls himself an evangelical, it doesn't matter if he's a Baptist pastor or the archbishop. Whoever he is, if he says, this is what I believe over and above the Bible, that is a heresy. It's a false teacher. And all these things were being hammered at the church in Colossae. And so in the first two chapters of this letter, Paul presents a majestic picture of Christ. Because when Christ is supreme in all his glory and dignity, all these heresies get demolished. And a key phrase in this letter, if you look all the way through the letter, is he is the head. Jesus is the head. So a right view of Christ brings to nothing all the heresies. Now, Paul couldn't be clearer in the early parts of his epistle, which you've already been through. In chapter 1, he described the hope that you have. You have hope ahead of you. Glorious hope before you. He described hope beneath you. Hope is the foundation upon which you stand, upon which you put your faith. And there's hope within you. The Holy Spirit has given you a hope. It's a glorious picture of the hope that we have in Christ in chapter 1. In chapter 2, which you've been looking at recently, he instructs the Colossians not to let anyone come between them and Christ. And he warned them that many would try to deceive them, many would try to cheat them, many would judge them, many would defraud them. He therefore encouraged them that Christ is all that they need. And so we come to the point where we realize that Christ is sufficient. And when I say sufficient, I don't mean sufficient in the ration book style. You know, we just got sufficient this week. We've got 2 ounces of bacon or whatever it might be. It's not that sort of sufficient. This is an abundant sufficiency. So chapters 1 and 2 show us the supremacy of Christ. And chapter 3 begins to show us what submission to Christ looks like. This glorious teaching leads into the practical outworkings that are described in chapter 3. In this chapter, Paul is in essence saying, since I've told you all these things, this is how you should live. And chapter 3 is pivotal in the whole of the letter, in that it links the security we have in Christ as believers, that's verses 1 to 4, you see this great security we have in this chapter, to the practice we have as believers, that's verses 5 and onwards. The believer has been raised to a new inward life in Christ. That's an amazing truth. Now, this might seem a heresy to you, but my sermon has 2 parts. Not 3. Never mind. The Christian way we see in this chapter is twofold. First, there's the way of acceptance. We have Christ, the way of acceptance. And secondly, the way of rejection. So let's look at this first idea, the way of acceptance. So often, discipleship becomes an obsession with keeping our lives clean and tidy. But as Christians, we have a positive truth for filling our lives. Jesus is Lord. We sang about it earlier. The past is blotted out. Our future is certain. Have a look at verse 4 again. You also will appear with him in glory. You will appear with him in glory. Now, false teachers fuss about the old nature. But we have already died to the old nature. Simply struggling to steer clear of sin is self-defeating. Knowing that we are dead to sin and are in Christ will enable us to steer clear of sin. You know, false teachers, they see the narrow way as a way of gloom, a way of struggle, a way of hardship, which you must follow. Think of those who live in monasteries. You know, you have to do certain things all the day, and you struggle, and you try to avoid seeing bad things. But there's no way of avoiding the issues within. There's sin within all the time. We can't avoid it. But the narrow way to them is a narrow way of gloom. But that isn't what Christ said when he talked about the narrow path. Christ's narrow path is glorious. It's a glorious path. It's a path with a focus on God. And the world looks at the Lord's teaching and they say, this narrow way, this is not for us, because this is gloom and doom. It isn't. I don't know if you take much notice of the buses that run around this area, but the Arriva buses, a few of them still have names of former football stars on the side. And a few weeks ago I noticed a bus go by going towards Watford. It had Luther Blissett on the side. Luther Blissett. Now, Luther Blissett was a striker. He was a forward who scored lots of goals. He scored goals for Watford. He also scored goals for England. But Luther was a great favourite of the fans, but he also had some howlers. He managed to miss some most incredible chances. You know, the ball would finish nearer the corner flag than in the goal. Some howler missing. And so the fans got to know Luther by his nickname, Luther Miss It. Well, the thing is, for the footballer, the glory is to be narrow-minded. He has a target. He has the goal there. And for him, there's great triumph in scoring a goal. There is no great triumph in going for the Broadway and hitting the corner flags. That's hopeless. And we've got to realise that we as Christians have been set a narrow path to follow, but it's a glorious narrow path. A narrow path that is focused. And that's where the unbelieving world doesn't understand. The unbelieving world sees the whole Christian life as a paradox. It seems to them that Christianity is all about struggle. But for the unbelieving world, the paradox goes on. The Christian appears to not be concerned about the material things of life, but he looks to the Lord. But the paradox is this: when he looks to the Lord, he has more love for the world, for what the world really needs. And the Christian who seems to follow this narrow path has an enjoyment in the Lord that the world doesn't understand. And so the world says, the narrow path must be a path of struggle. We must fight against sin if we can. We must work as hard as we can. But the fact is, the other paradox is this: as soon as I manage to succeed against sin, then I fall against another sin. I fall into the sin of pride. And so there's a far worse sin than all the other sins that I've managed to battle against. So the paradox is, when I struggle with sin, I fail. When I target everything on the Lord, when I see the narrow path of the Lord and I focus on him, then the Lord gives me success. Now, I'm not saying these things are easy, and we'll look at just what the difficulties are as we come along, but I want us to realize that the unbelieving world has got it wrong in this. The Christian loves the things of God, and therefore has a greater love for the world, and is not struggling in the way that the unbelieving world is struggling. Have you noticed the three puts in this passage? There's put to death, put off, put on. Put to death. In Christ we have died to the old life and have been raised to a new life. If you look at Romans chapter 6, and I almost don't know where to finish when I start this bit, because it goes on, in Romans chapter 6. But look at that. Romans chapter 6, and just the first few verses. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. It actually goes on about how we live in Christ. Amazing chapter. But also in Ephesians 2, and I read part of this at the beginning of the service, in Ephesians 2. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. It goes on, for by grace you have been saved. Amazing passage there. We therefore make the new life the focus of our attention. We set our minds on it and seek to experience all that we have in Christ. We have put to death the old way. We have a new glorious way in Christ. And then there's the put off idea. Well, the clearest example of putting off is Lazarus. Lazarus had to put off, get rid of, the old grave clothes. I'm sure when Lazarus was raised from the dead, he was fully fit, and he would have wanted to run and embrace his sisters and the Lord. But he couldn't, tied down by grave clothes. Why does a live man have grave clothes on? We put them off. We put off the old sins that bound us, since Christ has made us free. So there's the put off picture here. And then the put on. God wants us to wear the grace clothes, not the grave clothes. If our focus is on things heavenly, we will obey God in things earthly. And that's especially true with our relationship one with another. It's interesting, actually, that this whole letter is a counterbalance and a complement to the letter to the Ephesians. The letter to the Ephesians highlights the things of the body, the church, and talks about different members of the church being like members of the body. Whereas this letter highlights the head of the church, Jesus Christ. In him we have the victory. So as members of his body, we have the victory through him. So we have the way of acceptance. That's in Jesus. But I want us to secondly look at the way of rejection of a doomed society. The way of rejection. And note, the rejection is absolute. Put to death. It doesn't say wean yourself off something. It's rather like you find, Irene and I have been struggling over the last couple of days with grandchildren. I don't know how we coped. And we last night they left finally at whatever hour it was, and we sat down and sank into a chair. Anyway, if you find your grandchildren are playing with a toy that's unsafe and it's dangerous, you don't wean the child off it. You take it away and put it in the dustbin. Well, that's what is here as a note of rejection. Put to death. And have you noticed some of these sins? I won't go through them all because we've probably heard all these things before, but covetousness is idolatry. Have you realized that? Covetousness puts self at the center. When you say, I must have, you are saying, I'm the most important. And therefore, the idol is you. You are the center of the universe, not the Lord. Idolatry must be removed. And as I mentioned earlier, as we struggle to remove sin and our own strength, it's self-defeating. We can't do it. The removal of sin can only be accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit. It can only be accomplished by God working within us. Remember the words of Jesus. We should not just remove sins. You can't do that. Because if you remove sins, you leave a vacuum into which greater sins will rush in. Christ as Lord replaces the vacuum. It has to be us focused on Christ in order to reject the world. Otherwise, we finish up being worse than we started. Now, there's a practical example in verse 11. And Paul works from the human heart outwards in this verse. There's no attempt in this verse to somehow artificially stamp out racism or stamp out class injustice. What Paul sees is our relationship with Christ is a key to our being one with all in Christ. So we're all one in Christ because we're in Christ. We don't try to somehow, in a human effort, stamp out racism. Incidentally, that verse 11 has two interesting groups of people. It talks about barbarians. Now, in those days, a barbarian was someone who could not speak Greek, which means that most of King's Langley is full of barbarians. Hemel Hempstead, even worse. Scythians were people who were from what we would now call southern Russia. And they were hated because they were such brutal people. They were known for their brutality. Nothing changes. Even these people can be one in Christ. It isn't trying to say, let's set up new rules and regulations. Let's stamp out racism in football, or wherever it might be. Here, we're told that we reject by being one in Christ. So the way of rejection is through our relationships with the head. Now, sin doesn't lose its attraction automatically when you become a Christian. It's still just as tempting to go too far. It's still just as tempting to gossip. It's still just as tempting to lose your temper. I did yesterday with the grandchildren. Never mind. It's just as tempting still to lie. And even though sin is attractive, we have to declare war on it. There is no point in complaining about temptation if we encourage it. So we have to work at it, but we also have to pray with it about it. So the way of rejection means, yes, I have to work hard, but I have to pray hard, and I have to seek the Lord's help daily. And just how harsh should we be? Well, have a look at Mark chapter 9. Well, you know this passage well, I'm sure, but Mark chapter 9 and verses 43 to 47, you'll find it on page 892, if you've got the Pew Bibles. 43 to 47. I'll only do part of the passage that Jesus is teaching on. But 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. So on. So Jesus is pointing the finger at people who refuse to subject to him and submit to him. So the big question is, Jesus pointing a finger in your life? Is Jesus pointing a finger at this fellowship? Now, let's be honest, it'd be very easy to look at this passage in a very negative way and see our lives in the same way as the false teachers see them. And the false teachers look at us as though we're just earthly creatures who are doomed forever to try our best. That isn't the way. The truth is that God sees each believer as wrapped up in Christ. And therefore, we're already a heavenly son or daughter. So we're not struggling to try and achieve what God wants. We're struggling because God has already achieved it for us. Remain focused on verse 4 in this chapter, Colossians chapter 3. Remain focused on that. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Let's change the wording. When Christ, who is my life, appears, then I will appear with him in glory. What an encouragement that is. And if you can't remember such a long verse, just remember the verse in 1 John 5, where he says, he who has the Son has life. It's already been provided for you. As children of the light, you are already children. Notice right at the very last verse of 1 John, he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. He doesn't say, keep yourselves from idols in order to become little children. You are already God's children. And so he's saying, as believers, you, already a children of light, remember to keep yourselves from idols. Daily, keep yourself from these idols. The big idol of self. All the other sins that we've looked at, we daily come to the Lord. So the great thing in this chapter, the great center of this chapter, is literally verse 4. Remember these words. Make sure you remember them for the coming weeks and months. When Christ, who is my life, appears, then I will appear with him in glory. The narrow way is a glorious way. It's a way of great joy, a way of great encouragement, and a way that has actually already been won for us. Christ is Lord. You will appear with him in glory. Praise be his name.